We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a moment, but if you want to mark that and then flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd like to use just a couple of verses there in 2 Thessalonians to remind us of the theme of Ephesians and the bigger picture of what we're talking about, and then we'll get into the lesson to continue our study of that great book. When Paul writes the Thessalonians here in this second letter, I'd like for you to notice a prayer that he prays for them and how much it sounds like what the book of Ephesians is about. So there in chapter 1, notice verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice there that all the elements of the book that we've been talking about are really in that idea. You've got the idea of being counted worthy of the calling, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that we walk worthy of the calling. But we also have there in the second part of that, that he wants these people walking worthy so that, there in verse 12, the name of the Lord would be glorified. And also, he says, and you in him. Him and you in him. And so, I think that's a great prayer. And as we keep studying this book, I think that's a prayer that we all ought to have for one another in our time together this week, is that God would help us understand, number one, what is the calling, and also that we would be counted worthy and walk worthy of that calling. So, yesterday we looked at chapter 4 in Ephesians verses 1 through 16, and I pointed out that I think that section really is a corporate section. If we're trying to answer the question, how can we Christians live worthy of the calling, the first thing we need to talk about is what we do together. That it's not something that can be accomplished all by ourselves on our own, that the great glory that God will have in the world has to do with the collectivity of his people. And so all the great instructions in that text about the right attitudes beginning, the right doctrines that we're devoted to, the right working together and appreciating the gifts of God, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that equip us for the work of service so that the body can grow. Because if the body doesn't grow, it doesn't mature, then of course God won't be glorified as raising his children as a responsible father would. So those were some of the things we looked at. And I told you here in verse 17 of chapter 4, now Paul's going to get to talking about individual responsibility, individual walk. And there's still some things in this section coming up that have to do with us together, but this is a very personal kind of section that we each have to take stock in and pay attention to and look at. So let's go ahead and look at this text together. 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Stop there. The next few verses, Paul is going to talk about how we should not walk. Much like John's lesson just now from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had times where he said, don't do this. This is the wrong way to do this, but do it like this. So for the next couple verses, let's think about how he tells us not to walk. By the way, how does a Gentile walk? Let's be real literal with that. You know, God's teaching us to walk. How does a Gentile walk? Is that with a swagger? You know, like pants drooping, hat sideways? Is there a way that it looks for somebody that doesn't have God in their life, a Gentile, to walk? Maybe. You know, the Proverbs talk about God hates a proud look. And I don't know if that means, sometimes versions say, a haughty eyes. If that's the way somebody's looking or that's the way they look. But of course, here's what's interesting about this text. As we begin to be told specifically how a Gentile walks, and we shouldn't walk that way, he's not going to first talk about behavior or what something looks like. He's going to talk about mindset. And this is very important. Walking right starts with thinking right. And we're going to get that in the good section, not just the not section, but the do section is going to be the same way. But let's go ahead and kind of work through this. What, Paul, should we not do like the Gentiles? Verse 17. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Stop there. Let's go back through that and think about the kinds of things we're being instructed not to do here. So verse 17. Don't walk in the futility of your mind. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What does that phrase mean? Think about that for a minute. What would it mean for someone to walk in the futility of their mind? Now, if I put the emphasis on this word, they walk in the futility of their mind. We understand the word futility means no value. It's emptiness. It's not going to accomplish anything. Put that with our study from last night with Isaiah 55. What are the wicked told to forsake? Their thoughts and their ways. So maybe what the idea here is don't walk like the Gentiles because their mind is futile. Don't walk in the futility of your thoughts because those things aren't going to accomplish the things of God. So that might be maybe the right way to think of that phrase, the futility of their mind, their thinking. What if I put the emphasis on futility? Don't walk in the futility of your mind. Here's another way to think of this. I think the first one's best, but the second one's still good. The people that you know in your workplace or in your family that don't have God in their life, what are they thinking about most of the time? Yeah, nonsense. Let's kind of get specific about that for a minute. What are they thinking about most of the time? It's not always terribly evil things. Sometimes it is. But the people that you know that spend their whole life thinking are thinking about sports. Or girls or guys or television shows or entertainment. And they just, they know everything about it. It brings them comfort. It gives them something that defines their life. They are a music person or an entertainment person or a sports person. They're all these things that aren't inherently bad. But get back to the way God would describe that mindset and that kind of thinking. What does he call it? Futile. So Christians are being instructed here to not be like that. Maybe it's a little like Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, not the things below, not things that are futile, that are sort of emptiness. I tell you, that's a challenging instruction for me. With all the things to think about, don't walk in the futility of your mind. Now, that's just the first thing on the list. Look at the second thing he says not to walk like the Gentiles regarding. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. How would you sort of flip that to a positive? If the Christian's being told not to be darkened in their understanding, is this fair? He's saying, Christians, don't be stupid. Is that fair? Don't stay dumb. Don't go around not understanding things. Now, we're going to get to this in chapter 5 more specifically. He's going to make it abundantly clear to Christians they must be learners. They have to learn things. They have to understand the will of the Lord. They won't have any excuses before God about being duped or fooled, because God wants his people to be enlightened in understanding, not darkened in their understanding. So every once in a while I'll meet Christians who seem to think God doesn't really want us to learn anything, you know, just sort of feel things, and that's not right. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind and being darkened in their understanding about who God is, the way the world works, who they are, what means what. Keep going. What else is on the list? Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. I think this is a really interesting sequence of statements. So, number one, don't walk like this. Excluded from the life of God. Have you ever felt like you were? As a Christian, I mean. Where you're living your life as a Christian, but sometimes you just sort of feel like all the life that God wants to give me, the life that God has in store for me, I just feel excluded from it. I'm missing it. Well, here, of course, the way that Paul says it is the Gentiles are excluded from the life of God. And somebody might say, well, that's God's fault. You know, God's leaving all these people to be excluded from his life. And if they just knew about it, if God would just talk to them, if they just would hear the good things that God has to offer, then they wouldn't be excluded from the life that he has to give. I just disagree with that in some ways. Because look how Paul says it. Why are these people excluded from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, I might argue and say, well, Paul, they're ignorant because God's not shown them. You know, they haven't heard. They don't know the information that we know. So how can God fault them for being ignorant of the things that would give them life? So Paul gives us a third statement about it. Why are these people ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. Do you agree with that, by the way? That people that don't know God and are excluded from his life and the life that he would give are ignorant of the life because of the hardness of their heart. Do you believe that? I've tried and tried in my life to wrap my mind around this, and I just, as the older I'm getting, the more I believe it. Because I don't think there's a human being alive that will one day stand before God and say, I never heard about good. I never saw any other option. I never met anybody or saw anything in the creation or saw anything in the way the world worked that said that might be a better path. I just have never seen it. What I do think is probably going to happen with most every human that's ever lived is they'll look at God and then God will say, why didn't you take the life that I offered? And they will say, I didn't know about it. And he'll say, do you remember? You were young. And you were on the playground. And there was that moment where you could have said this or done this. And there was that kid. Do you remember that kid? The one you didn't like so much. That he didn't do what everybody else did. And you noticed. And he was kind, and he was different. Do you remember that? Yeah, I remember that. Why didn't you do that? Well, I didn't know it was the best way. I remember what was happening in your heart. I remember what was going on in your little head. What was it really? I didn't want to suffer like that kid. I didn't want to not indulge in the moment where that was going to feel better and that was going to be a harder road for me, God. And so I hardened my heart to it. Oh man, doesn't that start young for people? Doesn't it? And the life that we're excluded from comes from ignorance and comes from hardness of heart. So really, what are Christians being warned about here? Don't harden your heart to anything God says or any influence he puts in your life that tugs at your conscience that says, this is better. It's the warning given in Hebrews about the people of God that it, lest there be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Don't harden. I don't care if the instructions are about sexual sin or marital sin or thoughtful sin or whatever you think it is. Don't harden your heart. I ought not to know what God's right answers are about this, lest I be excluded from all the life that he could give me. Don't walk like this. What's the next thing on the list? He says there in verse 19, they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This again is an interesting sequence of thoughts to me. He says these people have become callous. And by the way, that's very much like the hardened heart, isn't it? Hardening is like callousness. There's two biblical metaphors given for this phenomenon of the hardening or callousing of human hearts. One is callous, and one is having their conscience seared like with a hot iron. And every single one of us in the room this morning, unless you're very young, knows what this is like. You remember this? Again, it goes back to when I was young. The first time I said a bad word, it just wrecked me. I mean, I went to bed that night and I cried and I felt terrible. The tenderness of my heart and conscience were so real. But I got through it. And I said the word again another time. But it didn't hurt as bad, you know. It wasn't quite as tender as it used to be. And by overuse and overstimulation and touching something too often, getting too close to the heat of it, eventually I just got to the point where I didn't feel it anymore. Callous. Seared. Scary. Anybody ever been in a point in their life with some particular sin where you couldn't feel bad about it anymore? And you'd actually pray to God and you'd say, God, help me cry about this. Help me figure this out. I don't want to feel like this anymore. I don't want to not feel anymore. Make me feel it. I'm tired of being addicted to this pornography. I'm tired of looking at this way. I'm tired of being angry and not feeling bad about it anymore. Make me feel bad. Do you remember prayers like that? You ever had those? And it just doesn't come. This is a completely different study. But the Bible teaches a lot of great things about how to bring back tenderheartedness when callousness has happened. But he says, don't walk like this. You know what's interesting about the sequence here? They become callous, but what does it say they give themselves over to? Feeling. You know what happens to people who become callous and don't feel bad about wrongdoing? We give ourselves over to something that makes us feel something. Sensuality, the serving of the senses. I'll tell you, if you notice this in our culture, that it's like people can't have any fun anymore unless it's really dangerous. Have you noticed this? I mean, it's like they've given themselves over to the serving of the senses. And maybe that's a product of a culture that doesn't feel anything anymore with sensitivity with regards to morality. I don't know. Do you know guys are jumping out of airplanes now without their backpacks on? Did you know that? They're throwing the pack, and then they jump out of the plane. So they can go get the pack, put it on, tighten it up, and pull the cord before they hit the ground. You know why? So they can feel something. And everybody knows that this is how sin works. I don't feel it anymore with this, so I go to this to feel something. And I don't feel it with this, so I go to this to feel something. The serving of your senses is a tremendous cultural and individual struggle. But these people that give themselves over to sensuality eventually practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Don't walk like this. Don't be like this. Or as John pointed out to us, Jesus said, that's what they do. And we need to be different than that. I like this next section here, verse 20 and 21, when he says, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him as truth is in Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, if not for verse 21, verse 20 wouldn't make sense to some people. Now, I don't know if you've ever met Christians, I'm going to put that in quotes, people that claim to be Christians who don't seem to get it. But like over there in Minnesota, I meet a lot of people, some evangelical folks and some others, that they live lives exactly described in verses 17 through 19. Their mind is completely set on earthly things. They're serving their senses. They do what they want. They're not touched by their sin. And they say things like, well, God's grace just takes care of that. God's just going to forgive. Like, I literally have had conversations with people about this. And of course, when I say to them in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, they actually come back with, yes, I did. Yes, I did. I was taught that to be in Christ meant you could kind of do whatever you want to do because God's grace just takes care of it. Which is why verse 21 is so important. You did not learn Christ in this way if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. There is a false kind of teaching about Jesus that says you can go and do that kind of thing. But it's a false teaching. And we just deal with this in our culture all the time. And it's right here in this text, which is very helpful. Because what did we learn in Christ? Now we get to the part about how should we walk? That's how we don't walk. And by the way, if you just started working on the stuff we just talked about, would you get better? For sure. I mean, if I just set out every day to say, no more futility of my mind, no more being darkened into my understanding, no more callousness and sensuality, just that stuff's off the table, I'd change, I'd get better. I'd be more worthy of my calling just because I wasn't walking that way. But there's more for us to go to here. So, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here is, to me, the pattern of this text, and everything that's going to come after this is based on this pattern. The pattern looks like this, verse 22, that we are to lay aside an old self. That's first thing. The second part is, verse 24, put on the new self. So what we're going to look at here is Paul's going to say, there are things you got to get rid of, and there are things you got to put on. And everyone knows that this is what Christianity is about, right? Because if you ask some, hey, are you godly? Are you a Christian? They will answer with something like this. Of course I am, because I don't steal. I don't get drunk. I don't do this. I'm good. You know, if somebody puts off certain things in their life, does this make them God's children? No, because the new man is about putting on, not just putting off. And a lot of people have tried to live this sort of half-life of putting things off and defining themselves as holy simply because of what they've put off and have missed the great calling of God to put things on. That's important to notice in the pattern. But go back to verse 22 again. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I guess this statement's for you young folks here. You got a couple of young people. By the way, this phrase, the old self, it can apply to young people, but it becomes more apparent as you get older. Just be clear about that. The older you get, the older yourself gets. But here's the problem with you guys right now, is that you're getting older, this self of yours that God wants you to put off is getting older, and it's getting worse because, what does the text say? It's being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We get worse as we get older because the things we want, the lusts that we have, deceive us. Kind of like this. I really want that. And I think it's going to make me happy. I really want that. And I think it's going to make me better. I really want that. And I think that that's the answer for me. And of course, that lust deceives me into thinking that I'm going to get better and grow up and get more new with those things, when actually what the lust of deceit did is just corrupted the old me. And that's a challenge, isn't it? All right, now let's get back to this, because I want to show the pattern of what I believe Paul's about to do so that we can really grab a hold of it and make it our own. Verse 22 says put off. Verse 24 says put on. But how difficult is this in your life? How has this been the greatest challenge for you? And in everybody, I mean, every Christian's gone through this. I got to get rid of things. I got to put things on. But, oh, man, that's so difficult to do. What is the answer to this? How will God help me put off old things and put on new things? What's the trick? What's the secret? It's verse 23. Verse 23 between the two says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I don't know why for many years I missed this. That all of my rubber band snapping my wrist, self-punishing, gritting my teeth to change my actions weren't working. And it's because I really didn't pay close enough attention to verse 23. I thought it was going to be this process of just like, oh no, I hate this, I'm getting this out of my life, and I'm going to do this new thing. And so I'd try for a couple days and it'd just go away. The problem was, I didn't change the way I thought. I wasn't renewed in the spirit of my mind. I didn't take Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 seriously. That if I was ever going to give my body as a living sacrifice, I had to be, what? Renewed in my thinking. That I had to be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind. God's going to teach us a new way to think. Now, have you ever noticed in this text that that's the pattern Paul now uses for all the behaviors? He will give a put off, a put on, but then he'll give the power of it. Here's the way to change the way you think. Let's watch how this works. Verse 25, let's just start with that. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So let's use the pattern. What is the put off in that verse? What's the put off? Lying. Don't lie anymore. Stop lying. All right, what's the put on? Speak the truth. And that's just easy, you know. Anybody ever tried to help somebody stop lying? Anybody ever been a liar? I mean, it was just your way. I mean, you just lied all the time. You lied about your day, you lied about how you're feeling, you lied about where you were, you lied about, you just lied, you know? And now you got a teaching in Scripture that says, stop that and start telling the truth. I literally have sat across the table from just perpetual liars who didn't want to lie anymore. And we talk about it and say, well, just stop doing that. And they'd go away for the week and they'd come back and sit down across the table and say, well, how'd you do with that? And they're like, I did great for like the first day. And then the next day, I lied again. And then I just kept lying again. All right, what's the power in the text? What is, in that verse, the renewal of mind that will make a liar into a truth teller? For you are members of one another. That's the key to it right there. Why does a liar lie? When I lie, it's because I believe, I think, my mindset is, I am me and there's nothing else that's affected by me. I belong to me. I'm an island. I can do what I want to do and it doesn't really change anything about anybody else. That's just wrong. It's just not even the way the world is. Maybe this is talking about the body of Christ, but this could be applied to the body of humanity. The problem with humanity as a family is that we forget that we're all connected together in this and that what we do affects everyone else. If I believe that, I'll change my behavior. In fact, let's use the illustration. When the Bible talks about being members of one another, is that talking about a club? Members of a club? No. Is that talking about being members of a family? Not exactly. When the Bible talks about being members of one another, it usually is talking about being a part of a what? Body. Now let's just picture it. What if the members of my body lied to the other members of my body? Would you guys picture this with me? My hand, the member, starts lying to me. And what it tells me is, I'm on fire. But it's not. It's just lying. Can you picture what's going to happen with me? Well, I mean, what if that started happening right now? What would you call me? You'd call me crazy. And I'd look ridiculous, wouldn't I? What's wrong with you? My hand's on fire. No, it's not. Yes, it is. That's what it's telling me. Anybody ever had a physical dysfunction in your body? Man, it drives you absolutely mad. It ruins your whole system. How about this lie? That's one kind of lie. What if my hand was on fire and didn't tell me? Would this affect the rest of me? How do I have to think about this? I have to stop lying and telling the truth, whether it's saying things that aren't so for the attention that I want, or not saying things that I don't want to say because I'm burning up over here, but it's going to affect everybody else eventually unless we pay attention to it. Stop that. Think different. So I'll tell you, when I teach new Christians, we camp on this. Who are you now? Who are you? How do you see it? What does God say? You are connected to everybody else, and what you do matters. If they change that thinking, do you think they'll stop lying? Yes. That's what Paul teaches. That's what God teaches. This is how his ways and his thoughts transform human beings. Let's go to another one. We can do this with each of them. Be angry and do not sin, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. This one's a little bit more difficult to see the pattern. What's the don't? Don't be angry. Yeah. And I know we can get into discussions about, well, it says be angry and don't sin. A few verses later, he's going to say to put all wrath, all malice, all anger away. I think this is being used accommodatively because of the quote. The idea is there might be some righteous things to be angry about, fine. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James tells us. So don't, just for practical purposes, make it absolute. Just stop being angry and deal with it. You know, that's the put on. Resolve it before the sun goes down. Make the passionate feelings of anger and the thoughts of vengeance, make those things calm down. Let the sea go back to peaceful before the sun sets. All right. Has anybody ever tried to help somebody that's angry? Well, just stop being angry. You know, cut it out. Deal with it. Be peaceful and let it go. How's this worked with people gritting their teeth to do it? Actually, here's what happens to most angry people when they try to stop being angry. They get more angry at themselves. Have you ever noticed that? I'm just more angry than I've ever been because I can't stop being angry. All right. What's the change of thinking? The next verse says what? Don't give the devil an opportunity. I think some versions have said it, don't give the devil the foothold. Those are wrestling terms. And in fact, I think it's really cool that God decided to say this to angry people. Do you know what angry people like to do? Is fight. So here's the illustration he gives. If you want to deal with fighting, here's how I want you to think. You're not fighting with people. You're fighting with him. And as soon as you get angry and you let the sun go down on it, as soon as you keep those things in your heart, you let him get a better position on you and he'll throw you around with it. Now, by the way, do you know how to stir up a fighter? Is tell him something like that. If I change my perspective to be a spiritual perspective, that my battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers in the heavenly places, and the devil is really my enemy, then I'll tell you what, I will go at fixing my anger problem differently because of my renewed mind now. I think that's the text. Go to the next one. What's the next one with the put off, put on? Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his hands, his own hands, what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. Okay, what's the put off? No more stealing. What is the put on? Working. Okay, this is really interesting to me. Is working the opposite of stealing? Okay, stealing's one thing, right? You take stuff. Is working the opposite of stealing? No. What's actually the opposite of stealing? Don't stealing. Yeah. But taking from somebody, what's the opposite of taking from somebody? Giving. Actually, watch this. Watch this in the text. This is important. The opposite of stealing is giving. Does he get to that in the text? Yes. But he says, don't steal, rather work with your own hands so that you can give. If anybody's ever tried to help a thief stop stealing, I've tried this. You can tell them, stop stealing, stop stealing, stop stealing. Or you can teach them a new way to think, which is, I don't want to be a taker, I want to be a giver. I want to love and not hurt. But here is the equation I'm trying to give you. If the opposite of stealing is not work, but giving, what is the opposite of work? What's the opposite of work? Not working. What are the words we use for that? Laziness. I've always suspected this, and so have you. Did you know that laziness is stealing? Did you know that? There's the verse. It's right there. It's why it's one of the deadly sins. It's why God always was against it. And you know it because you've worked with the lazy, haven't you? And you've watched them steal from the one who pays them. And not just the one who pays them, they steal from the community of people. They got to pull their weight to do what the lazy person doesn't do. Young people, this is important for you to understand in your family. When you're laying on the couch and everybody else is doing the work, you're a thief in God's book. Because this text, for a lot of us, doesn't make sense because we were never thieves, right? But yes, we were. When somebody's not a productive part of making the world a better place in whatever community we are a part of, can you apply this in a church? I want to give because I love. God taught me to think like this. And if I think like that, I will no longer steal or be lazy, but I will work with my own hands so that I can give. You can just keep doing this, and I'm out of time, but this is a great way to do this text, isn't it? Look at the next verse, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Somebody's got a problem with their mouth. Unwholesome words, cursing, swearing, coarse jesting, bad speaking, things that shouldn't come out. How do you get somebody to change their tongue? The way James would say it in his book is it needs to be bridled. And a bridle indicates there's something further back controlling the thing. It's not biting your tongue, it's bridling it. There's got to be something controlling the speaking. But here is what, okay, so the put off is unwholesome words. What's the put on? Words that build up. And a great word, unwholesome, unhealthy. You guys know what unwholesome food is. It makes people fat. It makes life worse. It's not good for them. So think of words that way and change the way you think about that. Because what do you want, people? healthy. I want them built up. Again, this comes back to love, doesn't it? If God teaches me to think differently about those people and how I want to help them, will my behavior change? Yes. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I'll stop there. We'll pick up there tomorrow. I appreciate your attention. Thanks for that. We're going to sing a song now? Yes? All right. The invitation of God is such a great invitation. What have we been looking at? It's practical terms, but what we've been looking at is an absolute complete change in who we are. That we go from being all these things that we've always hated about ourselves to all the things that we want to be, because God teaches us in Jesus Christ. That's His gift. It's His calling that will make us worthy. And if you've not come to Jesus to learn from Him and be forgiven, we sure would appreciate you doing that this morning. Think about that. Let's go ahead and stand and sing together.